Well, tonight we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verses 21 to 28, but the entire sermon is going to be on one word in this little forest. Romans 3, 21, all the way to verse 28. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's pray. Father, we are supposed to maintain this. How can we maintain it if we don't know it? How can we believe in Him in whom we have not heard? And so, what a marvelous thing hearing is. It is more significant than we realize if we just assess it in this room. But if we view what happens in this room in relation to the rest of the world, in relation to the rest of time, in relation to the rest of eternity, it is a great thing. A great thing. So I pray You would help me not to play marbles with Your diamonds. I pray You'd have mercy upon a heart that ought to be a long way ahead from where it is. I pray that You might take hold of me, as it were, and lift me up and put Your hand upon me, that not that I may be some thing, but that I just may know the Lord. And I pray for all the Christians who are with me, that they may the same. And I pray for all of those who aren't Yours, that they can be, that they might be. And Lord, I thank You. Thank You for saving me. I thank You that I shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to begin tonight by telling you a story about two brothers who didn't talk. And the two brothers I'm talking about that didn't talk are Jacob and Esau. And they had many reasons they could have not talked to one another. Jacob the story tells us, was a man of peace. He didn't like to kill animals. He was the modern day artistic guy, neat guy, well put together guy. He ate delicacies while Esau was a red man, a hairy man. He shopped at the Bass Pro Shop. He ate, you know, whatever, and he did kill things. He was a hunter. He was not a man of peace as far as that goes. And actually, it's worse than that. The Bible actually front loads the story with a foreshadowing and tells us these two brothers didn't wait to fight in the living room. They fought in their mother's womb. From the very beginning, they were fighting. And so Rachel has twins. They're both fighting. She gets a prophecy from the Lord that two nations are in her womb. They're fighting, and the older is going to serve the younger, every older sibling's nightmare. And there are two main events that really infuriate Esau in this animosity between the two in the text, in this story. The first one is when Esau is out hunting, as he would be doing, and he comes back in, and Jacob is in the kitchen, as he would be doing, and he capitalizes on Esau's hunger. Esau asks for this simple food, and Jacob, knowing you know, how hungry he was, how his God was his belly, and he lured him into giving him his birthright, and I'll give you some of this stew. And so he did that. And the second thing we read about is he deceived, Jacob did, his own father, his own blind father, into believing that he was Esau. He dressed up like Esau. He made himself smell like Esau. He did everything but talk like Esau. And Isaac said the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau, and the smell. And he cooked the game with his mother's help and stole the blessing legally away from Esau. That's why we don't say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, because Jacob stole the blessing. And if you've been in church very long, you know we say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you can imagine Esau's reaction. And that day, it was a big deal to have the birthright. It was even a bigger deal to have this blessing from God. This was the literal blessing that came through Abraham, that came through Noah, that came through Adam. This would have put Esau in dead center in the purposes of God. And so he lost much to Jacob's conniving. And he responded bitterly and wanted to kill him. And so Jacob leaves, he flees, he runs away, and to Rachel's family, Laban. And after a time apart, he thinks that enough time has passed, and he's amassed families and flocks and everything, and Esau's grown up, and he's amassed families and flocks and everything, and his mother told him to stay there until his wrath subsides. You know, they thought time would do it. And so in time, Jacob decides it's time to come back. And on his way back, some men tell him that Esau knows he's coming back. And Esau is coming to meet him. And Esau has 400 men with him. And I don't think Jacob thought, well, they must just be out for a nice walk in the field, because the text says he was terrified and shook after it. So he knows Esau, his wrath has not been appeased. Time did not take it away. And he's still coming to kill him. He intends to kill him. And so Jacob, being the wise, cunning deceiver, supplanter that he was, begins to think, how do I get out of this one? And he, the Bible tells us, comes up with the idea to send a present. As no small present, it probably was millions of modern day dollars worth of gifts that he sent. And it was things like that we would not care about, milking camels and things like that, ewes and lambs and goats and cows. And what he does is he sends them in droves and waves. So I tried to imagine today how this would go, and maybe Esau's coming, and you know, here come a few camels in the first wave, and he's probably thinking, seriously, he thinks he's going to appease me with some camels. And then here comes the second wave of maybe some goats and cows. And then I could imagine Esau saying, we did kind of have some good times growing up, didn't we? And then here comes the third wave. And then he probably is thinking, yeah, he was a mama's boy, but he was all right. And I did love him too. And then the fourth and the fifth. And the Bible actually says when Jacob saw him, after all these waves, he even fulfilled every older brother's dream. He bowed down seven times on his way to see him in his sight. And the Bible says, as he came near, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept together. So an offended Esau ends up appeased. An offensive Jacob ends up accepted, and all because of an incredibly expensive gift. Now for the story I really want to tell you about tonight. It is a story about two persons who didn't talk, and the animosity between them did begin in the womb. Scripture tells us the story I'm talking about, and the two persons I have in mind, is not Jacob and Esau, but you and God. We too have offended God by various events, not just two, and sins in our lives. And God too wants to kill sinners. You have to understand that. He has written out a declaration of war against the human race. John the Baptist said, the one that does not believe on Christ, the wrath of God abides upon him because of his sin. And we too have done exactly what Jacob has done one time or another, have run away, hoping it would go away, the runaway go away thing. We run away hoping it will go away. It's a form of suppression, and it does not go away. We're going to see in this text, God can hold his wrath for thousands of years. It does not go away. And we read in Amos that we have to prepare, we too have to prepare to meet God. And therefore, we too need a gift. And that is the subject of Romans 3:21-28. The subject is, the offended God ends up appeased. The offensive sinner ends up accepted. And all because of an incredibly valuable gift. This is the past wrath of God. We considered in the first message on these four on the wrath of God inside the attributes, the wrath of God, just what it is and is not, and defined it and looked at it in general. In the second message, we looked at it in relation to the present wrath of God. Now we're looking at it in relation to the past, next time in relation to the future, and there won't be any other time frame to consider it. It's pretty exhaustive to think of something in terms of itself, past, present, in future. But now we're in the midst of it in relation to the past. And the problem we face is that the story that I really want to talk about, not the Jacob and Esau, but really the one that Jacob and Esau typifies and points to, the one between us and God, we can't really know and get into, and we surely can't feel, because the whole thing, as I said, really comes down to one word, and it's in verse 25, and it's the word propitiation. You may have something else in your translation. It may say whom God displayed publicly or put forth as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as an expiation. I don't know what all you may have. The NAS has propitiation. That is the most commonly used word for it. It tunnel warps and it connects to the story I was quoting in Genesis 32:20. Jacob says by these gifts he will appease Esau. He'll make his face sweet and favorable, and then I will see his face. And you just need to know, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, which Paul and the other apostles quote, they use the same word for appease that Paul uses here in verse 25 for propitiation. So that is a propitiation. And despite that, I'm sure nobody heard anyone talking about this word today. It wasn't the topic of discussion in many places. But as a matter of fact, men as highly regarded as Martin Lloyd-Jones have called this the Acropolis of the Christian faith, the citadel, the high tower. Paul Washer considers it the most important text in the Bible. And yet, very few know this word, propitiation. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking about it, the atmosphere today, I think, if I have it right at all, is you're actually godly if you don't know it. It's pretty much the atmosphere. It's a mark of godliness to really not know Bible words. It's a mark of humility to not know them. And you're just about considered a Pharisee right out of the chute if you actually want to know what the Bible word means. And you just automatically looked at negative. And so it's a mark of humility to not know. It's a mark of arrogance to know. And this reminded me of this clip from Todd Friel I watched years ago. And he started off with this illustration. And basically it was about Mickey's Diner. And he just went on and on and on until he wore you out for about 6 or 7 minutes saying he just loved Mickey's Diner. I just love to eat at Mickey's Diner. I eat there during the holidays at Mickey's Diner. And he goes on and on and on about Mickey's Diner. And he kind of stops and makes you think he's going to wrap it up. And then he starts going on again. I just love Mickey's Diner. And then finally, he's tired of his own illustration. And he says, that's how a lot of modern day worship music is. You just love Jesus. How I love you. How I love you. And there is no truth in it. It's 7-Eleven music, basically. No doctrine, no truth, no words. And everything, because there's no truth to fuel my heart, you have to get the emotions moving by all sorts of other things. And there's this constant effort to awaken our dead hearts with feelings. And feelings are meant to be moved by truth. For example, this is no small word. It comes up 4 times. I'll give them to you. This word, propitiation. The first one, other than the one in our text, is 1 John 2. So if you want to turn there, just briefly, we'll turn to these four. 1 John 2, John, in verse 1, he says here, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And John is a pastor, though, and he understands. The video camera may look that way, but there's going to be some snapshots. And so he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here it is. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So imagine this is how it works. You had a bad day as a Christian and you sin, right? And so you have a bad day as a Christian and, you know, someone tells you, that's all right. And why is that all right? Well, I have an advocate with the Father. How is he a good advocate with the Father? Well, he's Jesus Christ the righteous. And what do you mean that he's Jesus Christ the righteous? Well, he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? I don't know. And we wonder why we struggle with assurance. And we don't know the word. It's in the Bible as the answer for when a believer sins. And yet we don't know the word. Let me give you another example. Back to Mickey's Diner again. You don't know the words, so you're back to the worship music, trying to just sing about 8 minutes of I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus to work something up. Hebrews 2:17 comes up here. What do we read here? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So once again, imagine it. You're having a bad day. That's okay. I have a high priest. What's the big deal about the high priest? He's Jesus. What's the big deal about Jesus? He's merciful and faithful. What's the big deal about his mercy and faithfulness? He's able to make propitiation for my sins. And what does that mean? Crickets. Shoulder shrug. Once again, and we wonder why the lack of assurance. You see, it's not okay to be the quote unquote, well, I'm just a simple man. And I don't really understand all this religious jargon. It's not religious jargon. It's in the Word of God. This is not a Reformed thing. This is not an Eastern thing. This is not a Western thing. This is not an Arminian thing. This is in the Bible. It is in the book, and it is in the book four times. Other forms more, we're going to see. So it's not enough to be this guy who says, I just love Jesus and I'm just going to love people and I'm not interested in all of that doctrine. Here, let me give you the last one to prove it. 1 John 4:10. This is the last of the four occurrences of this word. You got Romans 3:25. You got Hebrews 2:17. You got 1 John 2:2. And you got 1 John 4:10. What does it say to us here? In this is love. Not that we loved God. So if you're here today and you're thinking, I was just kind of reflecting on the way here, how my love to God has been this week, that's not what you need to be reflecting on. John says, who called himself, by the way, the disciple who loved Jesus. No, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he called himself. This is why, verse 10, in this is love. You want to know love? It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And read the next verse. Beloved, if God so, that means in this way I just said, loved us, we ought also to love one another. So you tell me what the answer is. Can you just say, I love Jesus and I'm going to go love people and not know about the word propitiation? No, No. What it will look like is, it's okay, I had a bad day, God loved me. He loves me. It's okay, I had a bad day, I sin, but God loves me. Well, how do you know He loves me? Well, He just feels kind of bubbly about me. It's about all you have. Right? Because you come here, well, what does the word propitiation mean? Again, shoulder shrug. I don't know. Now, let me tell you something. This is not all hype, that little speech right there about this problem. I once knew a man after 30 years of ministry, heard him with my own mouth confess he did not know what the word propitiation meant. How do you minister without knowing the gospel word? This is the gospel. This is the whole gospel in one word. How do you minister? How do you live the Christian life? How can you help anyone live the Christian life if they can't know the love of God? And how can you help anyone and how can you minister with anyone if you don't understand about how Jesus is the high priest? And how can you help anyone and how can you minister to anyone and how can you live the Christian life if you don't know about justification from Romans 3, our text tonight? And how can you help anyone and how can you live the Christian life if you still sin? And propitiation is in 1 John 2:2, the answer for why we can have assurance in those times of sin. You can't help anybody. You can't help yourself. All you can do is pick up the latest CD of I Love Mickey's Diner and just go on singing it and hope it will help your feelings. So, let's learn this word, shall we? Propitiation. In English, pro, towards. Propitiate means to move towards, to come. It means to head for. So the word means that which allows God not only to have compassion, but to leave the porch and run to the prodigal. That's what the word means, just in English. Now in Greek, the word is heleos, hilasterion, different words is different forms, but you probably hear our word hilarious already in it. Now, it's not comedy hour, but I do, at the risk of saying that, I hope we don't bust out laughing, but maybe because I just said not to, you will. But the point of mentioning it is just to say, obviously, it's not a hilarious, the feel of Saturday Night Live is not in the word, but clearly the feel of favor, joy, cheerfulness, gladness, happiness, gracefulness, that kind of thing is. It's a positive word, favor, pleasure. For example, a form of it appears in 2 Corinthians 9:7 as cheerful. That's the same of the word related to the word here for propitiation, cheerful. 2 Corinthians 9:7, if you're writing them down. Romans 12:8 is the same thing. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There it is there. It comes up in the Old Testament again in Proverbs 16:14, where it says, a king's anger is like messengers of death, and a wise man will pacify it, will appease it. It's the same, will propitiate it. So the thing about this word is you don't have to be a scholar. You can just be a mom in your experience in pacifiers, and you can understand this word. The baby is mad and angry, and you pacify it. I know a lot of people call it different things today, but that's the original lingo. The Pacific Ocean is called such because it's calmer than the Atlantic. That's what this word comes from. Luke 18:13, you may not know, when the publican says, God, quote, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you have a Bible with a margin there, you'll see literally it is be propitious to me. Be favorable to me. Be glad toward me. Be pleased toward me. Hebrews 8:12 has a form of this word where it says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. There it is again, be merciful, same as the Luke 18:13 there in Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 9:5 calls it the mercy seat. It's translated there, the mercy seat. Of course, the mercy seat being the place basically where this thing called the ark is there, about that big, and it has a lid on top of it, and the cherubim are there, and the Shekinah glory would come down, insinuating God's presence coming down. And what was in the ark? Chiefly the broken law. So this is the presence of God right together with the broken law. Like David said, our secret sins are in the light of His countenance. All our sin, whether it's private, public, whatever, because of the presence of God, it's right at the footstool of His throne. It is all in His face, if you will. And so what happens? Well, it has a lid on it. The lid is called the mercy seat. Why is it called the mercy seat? The propitiatory, the thing that allows God to be graceful. What is it? Because once a year the high priest would come in and cover it with the blood of the sacrifice. And then what happens? In between the presence of God and my broken law is the blood. He does not see the broken law. That's another Old Testament illustration there from Hebrews 9:5. The final one, just to give you all the verses, is Matthew 16:22, as it turns out. Remember, Peter tells Jesus he doesn't want him to go to Calvary, and he says, God forbid it. Literally, he says, God be propitious to you. Like, God be merciful to you. God not let such a horrid thing happen to you. Some irony in that, isn't it? So I've given you the four main words. I've given you all of these various forms of it just so that you can have them. There are no other. You have them all. I've given them all. And you could look at it and be a wonderful thing for you to do, since God has given you one word to sum up the whole gospel. I think it's slightly fitting that we probably peruse them. Now, many people don't like this whole word propitiation, because they think it reminds them, gives them a view of God almost like a pagan deity, Poseidon, you have to appease him for you on a journey on the sea, or some other god, if you're going to, you know, fertility god, and this and that and the other, this cruel, grumpy, pagan, pouty, angry god that you have to throw your child into the volcano for. And so people don't like this word propitiation for that reason. Well, so let me say, first of all, it doesn't matter because it's in the Bible. So that should be our first attitude. That everything, you remember Job once again, who are we, wherever we don't get to take words like propitiation and election and things like and repent and believe and He's the only way and stuff like that and say, because I don't have categories, I'm going to move this around. That's not a proper posture toward the Bible. But I do want to give you three ways propitiation is different in Christianity than in paganism. There are three main massive differences between the people offering child sacrifices and frogs and cows and everything else versus the offering of Christ. Number one, just to mention them to you. In paganism, propitiation is a gift man provides. In Christianity, propitiation is a gift God provides. You see this in the Old and the New Testaments. Genesis 22:8. Abraham says the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. We don't provide it. He does. In the New Testament, many verses, you may think of 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 there. Now all these things are from God, who made us ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be. He did it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in order that, and he is the one pleading with you through Paul, through me, through whoever ever speaks to you about Christ as though God himself were pleading through him. You see it right here in our text too. I mean, it is called a gift, just like Jacob gave the gift to Esau, but this is different. This is you going to meet your Esau, your God, the one who is cross with you, and someone else enters and gives the gift. This is not you giving the gift. Verse 24 of Romans 3, our text, says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Not us. Not us. So that's difference number one. Difference number two. In paganism, propitiation is a gift man provides, and he provides it to make God love him, to cause God to love him. In Christianity, propitiation is a gift God provides because he already loves you. Two totally different ideas, and a lot of people get these mixed up as well. You know what it's like to be mad at someone. You could get this. You could faint echo. You know what it's like to be angry at someone and at the same time wish you weren't. Don't you? If someone you love has done something and wounded you, and it's just not all right. It's just messy right now. The emotions. It's just thoughts and this and that. You can't get it right, and you find something within you saying, I wish it was right though. That you see a little echo there of the emotional experience of God, how He can have wrath towards us, but that doesn't mean He doesn't have love. Just because there's something in God fiery and angry and wrathful towards me doesn't mean everything in God is fiery, angry, and wrathful towards me. Let me give you a quote. God does not love you because Christ died for you. Let that sink in. God does not love anyone here because Christ died for you as a consequence of the death of Christ. Rather, Christ died for you because He loves you. The death of Christ is the consequence of the love of God. The love of God is not the consequence to the death of Christ. Put it the way another author put it, if it is God's wrath which must be propitiated, it is God's love which propitiated. Or to put it the way John did in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. John 3:16, God in this way loved the world that He sent. You see the love already there motivating before that propitiation takes place. So we should not think of a completely wrathful first person of the Trinity, and the second person comes in and just gets this angry person away from me. It is the first person's idea to send the second person. It was His plan. Ephesians 1 calls it good pleasure. Good pleasure is the good pleasure of His will to do this. And Jesus said, your Father with good pleasure gladly give the whole kingdom to you, little flock. That's His attitude. So away with that idea. To put it differently, again, just to try to get at it with a few statements here. If God were not just, there would be no demand for this gift. If God were not loving, there would be no willingness in God to meet that demand. But since God is both just and loving, His love willingly met the demand of His justice, even at the inestimable cost of giving away the one thing He had, which was His Son. But then again, by doing so, He gave away everything that He had. And by doing that, He allowed the Apostle Paul to say, He who did that, how will He not much more freely give us whatever else in the universe that we need? So, it is all meant to magnify the love of God that He already had for you before He extinguished His wrath on Christ. And if you don't see it that way, you don't know the love of God. The love of God is the extent to which He would go to make you right with Him. And the extent was unlimited. Let's sink in. The God who exists is so willing for you to be saved that He held zero back. That He lost everything to get you. None of us get that. The third and final difference, briefly, is that paganism in propitiation and paganism, the deity flies off the handle like angry men, outburst. God didn't have outbursts. Oh, the Old Testament uses vivid imagery, and it is true. It speaks of the nostrils in comparison to an animal about the wrath of God. Make no, it is the seething. It is that. That's the imagery in the Old Testament. But look at this text. In the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. God never loses control, even though He's seething with anger. He executes it exactly, fully controlled when He means to. And that is unlike any wrath you've ever known. That's one reason people don't like the teaching in the wrath of God. They don't understand the Lord's wrath is different. It is seething. It is eternal. It is dreadful. It is terrible. But it is patient, and it is slow, and it is controlled, and it is just, and it is particular. So what's the definition then of propitiation, this word? Well, we could say it different ways. Let me give you one. It is a gift provided by God for the purpose of turning away His wrath from you because He loves you so much and wants His love to actually reach you. Not just Him stay on the porch, but actually get to you and actually put the ring on your finger, the coat on your back, the shoes on your feet, kill the fatted calf, and you to be able to sing the hymn that, you know, let me feel the Holy Spirit truly know that Thou art mine. He wants that for you. The love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. But how does that come? How can God draw near? He has to do it in such a way that His justice is honored. He has to do it in such a way that His great, infinite glory that you and I have offended gets repaired, gets vindicated. Look, it's not enough to just say, oh, Jesus died. That's what happened. But what really happened? Why did He die? How did He die? What did it do? What was different on that third cross that made it stand out from the other two? They died on the cross. What happened? In this word, John Stott, who wrote the great big book, Cross of Christ, says this is the innermost meaning of the cross. This word, propitiation. What was happening on the cross was literally had you gone to hell for your sins, all that you would have endured in hell got dumped on Christ. That's what the word propitiation means. An eternity of hell against you was poured out on Him. Wrath was poured out, extinguished, vented in a total fullness of it so that you would not have to. What are the implications of this? Well, if you look at the text, there are two. There are two. About halfway through verse 25, Paul says the first one is the vindication of God. He says this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, you're smart people. Why would someone need to demonstrate something? Why would someone need to show something? Why would someone need to prove something? Obviously, it looked like He was unrighteous. Right? Well, how did it look like He was unrighteous? Well, he says, because in the forbearance of God or the patience of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. When David did what he did and he confessed it, he immediately, God said, He forgave him. Well, how in the world do you think that made Uriah feel? How do you think Bathsheba felt? How do you think their parents felt? Really? You just have this guy murdered and, my bad, God, you're forgiven. Now you can have her and have a happy family. What? That doesn't add up. God's not looking very righteous. He's not looking like Exodus 34. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, He wasn't. And until the cross. He can do that for David then because of this, what He did right here. He poured out every bit of seething anger He ever had against David's sins on His own Son. That's exactly how He can forgive you. The vilest offender that truly believes that moment, Fanny Crosby says, from Jesus a pardon receives. Why? Same as David. The cross. Right here. The cross. Proverbs 17:15 puts it this way, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." I mean, think about that. Think about that. Let it create a tension in your mind. This is the problem of the Scripture. What we're talking about tonight is the Acropolis of Christianity. There is not a bigger word to settle on your mind other just than the word God. But without propitiation, you don't want to think about the word God. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination. The whole gospel is about God justifying the wicked. Justifies the ungodly, right? That's the whole glorious gospel. What Paul is dealing with is how can God find a way to justify you without becoming an abomination himself, without being unjust? Paul is saying that in this word propitiation, God has poured out his wrath. He's paid for it all. And look at the way verse 26 ends. Not just for David, for you. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, tonight, today. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at those words. All Scripture is inspired, profitable, every word for teaching. Let me give you a teaching. God is not just interested in the second half, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The first half is in there, so that he would be just. Without a mediator and a wrath-absorbing, extinguishing sacrifice, God cannot forgive you. Have you ever felt that? The being of God, which cannot change for you. And the being of God is such that a sinner has ultimately, inevitably, consequently, because of who God is, completely ruined himself for eternity. Unless someone steps in. It does not matter how much you repent. It does not matter how many promises you believe. If there is no sacrifice for sin, there is nothing left for you, and there is nothing left for me but to try to have the best life we can for the short amount of time that we can before we're all damned for an eternity. That is all that's left. How many people have not heard that? God cannot simply just forgive you? How cheaply we treat it. Like, oh, God forgives. Shouldn't we tremble sometimes at that thought? He forgives and it's free. But look at the cost. It's not like he can just do it. It's not like he can just let it go. There has to be a payment, and thus the preciousness of Christ. Thus Peter talks about the preciousness of his blood. You know, it's like if I had some medicine for Abram and only had this one medicine, and this was the one to cure it, and it was this one medicine, and be careful, don't drop that. It would, because of its uniqueness and its value, it would just take on an unbelievable preciousness. You would just put the whole thing inside a safe. So that it doesn't break and you lose it. And that's what Peter calls Christ's blood that flowed out of his veins. The precious, inestimable blood of Christ. So it has something to do with God. That's the first implication. the vindication of God. If you don't think about the vindication of God in relation to the cross of Christ, without hesitation, I tell you, you don't know the cross of Christ. If you don't think about the concept of propitiation, when you think about the cross of Christ, you are no better. I'm sorry. I'm sorry and I'm sad about it, but you're no better, I must tell you, than my wonderful Pentecostal friends who spend years working on plays and everything, and Jesus is dying. I have neighbors, and one of them, I just cringed when he said one day on Facebook a couple years ago, this guy's a cop, and he said, if I were there, you know, I would have taken up for Jesus. Just, what is he? You don't want to stop that sacrifice. You need it. Do you see that? You don't even understand it. It's just like the facts of redemption. Christ was born. Christ died. Christ raised. Well, the apostles preached the meaning of it. Not just the facts, but the meaning of the facts. And that is the power of God unto salvation, not just the fact. And that's why plays and skits can be utter foolishness, because God has chosen preaching to save, because through preaching comes hearing and explaining and someone telling you what these words mean. And without that, there is no power. Because without that, there is no explanation. And if there is no explanation, there is no confrontation. And if there's no confrontation, there can be no conversion, period. There has to be unraveling, unpacking. For example, the second implication and final one for us, verse 27. Notice the logical then. Where then is boasting? You have not preached the gospel until you look at a man and say, therefore, where is your glory? Where is your boasting? Where is your pride? Where is your little building here? Where are your works? Where is your righteousness? Where is here you are wondering, you know, did I get my repentance right? Did I get my faith right? How well did I do today? And all of that, Paul is saying, in light of this work, where then is that? Well, it's where Isaac Watts said it is. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what happens? My richest gain I count as loss in poor contempt on all my pride. There is the accomplishment of the cross, and there is the acknowledgement of the cross. Unless you have both, you don't have salvation. There is the listening and the hearing and the understanding of the accomplishment of the cross. And then there is the logical, you see the word then in the text, underline it, highlight it with 8 highlighters. It is essential. It is an implication, a consequence. The consequence is, if it's done, there's nothing to do. Can't put it any more simple than that. If you so much as move an inch to save yourself, you don't understand the gospel. If you so much as try to breathe to the right to do anything, you don't understand the gospel. That includes praying. That includes walking an aisle. That includes speaking in tongues. That includes the sacraments of the Catholic Church. That includes the pilgrimages of Islam. And that includes the Southern Baptist pilgrimage on a miniature level of coming forward. It includes mantra-like prayers to do anything. You have to see it was finished 2 millenniums ago. It makes as much sense for you to tell a sinner to do something to get God right with him as it does for me to tell you to help him out in the Civil War. It's done. It's over. It's history. You can't go back and participate and alter the outcome and make any contribution to the Civil War. Well, that's closer to you than the cross of Christ. Everything that could ever possibly save you happened before you were even born. There's nothing left to do. It's simply, will you believe or not? That's the only question. Will you believe or not? When my mom was converted, the words that came out of her mouth I remember was, I give up. That was it when she was converted. I give up. Faith, look a few verses down in Romans 4. A few verses down. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes. There's no sense talking about faith while you're still putting out effort. Faith is the giving up of all efforts. You see, we're all born naturally doing something. We have a conscience. We know we should live this way. If we don't live that way, we should die. And so we just all the time going about with our conscience. And the gospel comes telling us to stop. Saying it's right for you to think you need to live right. If you don't, you should die. Well, that's fine. Let that drive you to the gospel and leave that there. Every time, let me just say this. Everyone in this room is commanded to repent and believe this gospel. Now. Not later. Not a second later. Right now. If you haven't repented and believed. If you haven't forsaken all efforts in any way whatsoever. You're commanded to repent and believe. It's a message that's done. There's no room for boasting. It's excluded. It's not reduced. It's excluded. It's not diminished. It's shut out entirely. Entirely. Well, every time I preach this text, I think of William Cooper. He was the hymn writer, you know, who he wrote many beloved hymns, some of which we know, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And William Cooper started and finished the Christian life. That man that wrote that song with the text that I just preached. He was born in 1731, and about 60 or so years his life, but he suffered from depression. Attempted suicide 3 times before his conversion. That's a whole miraculous story there, how God was protecting him. But someone found in the last unsuccessful time, the garter broke from the fan. Someone found him, family member put him in an insane asylum. And an old man there, a doctor who's a Christian, began to speak to Cooper about his soul, about the gospel. He would leave things for him to read. I'll read to you something he wrote. He says, on one occasion, God seemed to prime the pump here. He opened upon the 11th of St. John, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. and saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the revelation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending toward myself. So he's not yet converted. I sighed and said, "Oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer, that I had not forfeited all his favors." Thus was my heart softened, though not yet enlightened. And then on a briefer occasion soon to follow, he was reading Romans 3:25, and he writes, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, the propitiation, completed, finished, drank all of it. Sealed, my pardon, sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." And then he says, "Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy, my eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." Now that's how it started. But you can read his biography. You can see that's not how it finished. It would be, anyone would love to say, and he lived happily ever after with the struggles with depression. But he didn't. But I have as my own opinion, I surmise that he finished the Christian life, though he struggled with depression, the same way he started it. And I'll tell you why I think so. Because in one of his hymns, I think we see the doctrine of propitiation, that where he first cast his anchor, coming out again. And it's from this line, "And God moves in a mysterious way. And you tell me if you see it." It says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." That's propitiation. That's the atonement that has rendered God totally and completely favorable towards him. It seems he never forgot it. And apparently he thought of the clouds coming over the sun on a dark day. It doesn't mean the sun's not shining. And though he felt distant, though he felt depressed and dejected, he didn't go with what he felt. He went with what he knew. And what he knew is propitiation has been made. The wrath of God has been appeased. And his smile is toward me because I believe in that sacrifice. So whether you find yourself this evening starting the Christian life or engaged in finishing the Christian life, Paul gives us this word, propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Trevor, pray for us, brother.